God bless you guys. Welcome to Summit. This is our online campus, and you are joining us with lots of other people who are gathered at our in-person campus. And I want you to know, we love you. We're so glad that you're a part of us. Maybe you're experimenting with us for the first time. Maybe you're back for the 100th time. Either way, sure glad that you're here. I hope you got to be a part of last week's message. It was my first message back in actually about 3 months. And I'm really, really excited about the journey that I'm on. And I hope that you'll go on with me. And it's the power of simplicity. As I've discovered some things in my own life that I think are worth passing on to you, maybe help you in your life. And that's what's awesome about our community. And that's what's awesome about God's Word is we get to look into it and see some things that others have gone through, maybe better than us and maybe not as well as us, that can inspire us and challenge us to do better in our own lives. And so I'm going to hop right in where last week we started off with one God. We're really just focusing on one thing that can simplify our faith or one thing that can empower us to do better in our lives, to move away from complexity, move away from messiness, and get into simplicity. And I think there's a real power there that we're going to discover together. And today we're going to talk about one day, how one day can make all the difference in the world. Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3. By the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it a holy day, because on that day he rested from all the work he had done in creating the world. This is a really simple passage that has some really simple but important truth in it. Truth number one really is that what God does, we should aspire to do. Who God is, we should aspire to be. And so when God demonstrates a behavior, God goes before us and does something that we can actually imitate and emulate, we ought to be invested in trying to do that. And I think this is important to note that God probably, if I know God the way I think I know God, is God probably didn't need to do what he did. I don't know that God needed rest in particular. And what I mean is that I don't think God works off the same clock and energy that we do. He doesn't work all day and then sleep all night. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's not limited by the things that we're limited by. So then what would God be doing this very thing for? So when it says he rested, it literally means that he stopped and he stepped back. And I think that's where we find the power of simplicity in our life. God demonstrates, not for himself, but for us, the power of stepping back and committing a day, doing 6 days worth of anything, and then committing a day to something different than what we spent our energy, our time, our effort, our waking hours on all the other 6 days. And so that's where we're going to spend just a few minutes on the Sabbath. And I've talked about me coming off of 3 months of sabbatical. If you didn't realize that already, that is just another way of saying Sabbath, a moment of stepping back and getting the kind of rest that restores us and renews us, refreshes us, resets us. And hopefully we go back to the simplest part of what we've enjoyed in our relationship with God. So the simplicity of the Sabbath. And we're going to talk about what that means and what that looks like. The simplicity of the Sabbath has the power to, number one, free us from what enslaves us. So that's not a term we use a lot. Slavery, obviously a horrible period in any country's history. And I know that we've experienced that in our own country, but there's literally probably not a nation in the world where they have not been plagued by a history or even current context of slavery. And it's abusive and it's horrible and it's degrading and it's dehumanizing and there's nothing good about slavery. But you and I probably don't ever see ourselves at risk of being enslaved, right? Truly, genuinely enslaved. We especially don't think we're going to be enslaved by anything that we voluntarily walked into. that we chose for ourselves. I think we assume that whatever we say yes to, we can then turn around at any point and say no to. Maybe that first cigarette you said yes to, you thought, well, at any point I can stop. Maybe the first drink or whatever addiction it is in our lives that we battle today, whatever habit that we have in our lives, whatever thing that we started one day, we thought maybe we could stop it later on. But there are things that we do in our lives that we need to do. After all, you need to work, right? It's even if maybe you lost your job and have been on unemployment, I know that all of those benefits have come to an end. And so it's really tough now when people have to go back to work to pay bills and to provide for family. And so things that we say yes to that we even need to do are still things that can tie us up, tether us, and trap us. There's a story in the Bible of a family who would actually eventually become the nation of Israel. I mean, that's a pretty rich heritage, right? There's 70 people in this family that fled from the land of Canaan to Egypt to avoid a devastating and literally threatening famine that was going on. And their lives were at risk. There was really no alternative or choice. They would have starved to death and then moved to Egypt. And over the next 425 years, somewhere around there, that family grew so exponentially. They flourished so much as a family that their numbers became over 3 million. And that's who we know. Those were the Hebrews who we now know as Israel, right? And they flourished and they prospered and became this family of 70 became this nation of 3 million. That's a good thing, right? To see a family flourish and prosper. The wise choice to flee disaster, to flee certain starvation. They chose to protect their family. They chose to give their family the best opportunity to leave their country and go to another country where they would have opportunity for work. They could have opportunity to farm fields. They could have opportunity to provide for their family and succeed. They had done so well that Pharaoh, who was the god king of Egypt, they believed that their pharaohs were gods, the god king of Egypt, saw their numbers increasing, saw their strength, saw the power in the numbers, that he actually became threatened by that and believed that the Jewish people, that the Hebrews, were now a threat to him, because if any warring nation might come against him, he was afraid that the Hebrews, that Israel, would side with them and overthrow Egypt. So he progressively and subvertly, he started enslaving them. This was the home that had been good to him. This is the home they had prospered in. This is the home where they had raised their families. This is the place, the country, the culture, and the people where they had gotten bigger and stronger. And now this was the very people and culture and nation that was enslaving them. And so something happens when there's this recognition that they have now moved from partly enslaved to mostly enslaved to completely enslaved. They were now the slaves of the Egyptians. God goes to Moses. And if you know Moses' story, Moses was born as a Hebrew, but there was an effort to kill all the Hebrew firstborn. Moses is put into a reed basket and he's sent down the river, and it's actually Pharaoh's daughter takes him out and raises Moses as her own child. So Moses is raised in the home of the Pharaoh as an Egyptian. His whole identity, his whole upbringing, everything he's ever known, he is an Egyptian. But God calls him out as the Hebrew savior to partner with God and be God's messenger to save the Hebrews from the Egyptians. So this is a really, really cool story if you go in there. But listen to what God says to him. And this is in Exodus 6, 2 through 9. God continued, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's going back hundreds of years and he's referring to a time in history, almost teaching Moses a history that he might have missed out on. "As the mighty God, but I did not show them the full meaning of my name." In other words, I didn't really demonstrate to them how big I could actually be or who I actually was. "I also made a covenant with them. I promised to give them the land of Canaan." This is where they lived as outsiders. "Also, I have heard the groans of the Israelites." He brings it back into current context and he says, "I've heard the Israelites, They are in bondage. The Egyptians are keeping them as slaves. He's now giving him a history lesson on his own people. He was raised as an Egyptian. They're keeping them slaves, but I have remembered my covenant. Even if my people don't remember it, even if they have forgotten it, even if you don't know about it, I remembered my covenant. So go and tell the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will throw off the heavy load Egyptians have put on your shoulders. I will set you free from being slaves to them. I will reach out my arm and save you with mighty acts when I judge Egypt. I will throw off the load. He repeats it. The load of the Egyptians have put on your shoulders, that heavy burden, that weight, the work that you're required to do. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. I will bring you to the land I promised to give Abraham. I'm going to restore the promise that you had to walk away from. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I lifted up my hand and promised it to them. The land will belong to you. What was not fulfilled in generations before will be fulfilled in this generation. And Moses reported these things to the Israelites. He did just as God said. But listen, but they didn't listen to him because they had lost all hope and had to work very, very hard. And that's when you know that you've been enslaved, is when you have moved, when you know you've been moved from freedom to slavery, is when you can't even remember what it's like to be free. All you know is the weight and burden of this life that you're now living in. And you've lost hope that anything can change. So let me ask you something. Have you ever thought, how did I get here? How did I get so unhappy? How did I get so broken? How did I get to this place in life where what I thought I was going to do, I'm not even doing anymore. What I thought my dreams were for my life, those aren't my dreams anymore. What I thought my marriage would look like, my marriage doesn't look like at all. What I thought it would look like to be in this career and advance as far as I've advanced, I thought I would be happier, but all I feel is trapped. All I feel is burdened. All I feel is this is what the next 30, 40, 50 years of my life looks like. Is this all that Christianity is? Have you ever asked yourself, how did I get here? You may be at the point where you can't even see the hope of anything changing, not after having read scripture over and over and prayed over and over and gone to church over and over, and you still go, I don't feel like there's any hope. God actually institutes rule and law to set them free. And we almost always believe that laws and rules are made to enslave us, but they were so unfamiliar with being free, and they were so familiar with being slaves, that when God actually did deliver them from captivity, they kept thinking like slaves. They kept trusting in their world of being a slave. You see, listen, they wanted to go back. They thought they were going to die in the desert as they were going back to the land of Canaan. They thought they were going to die in the desert. And they said, it would be better for us to go back and be slaves and have food to eat and homes to live in than it would to be out here. It was so hard to break the bondage mentality in their life. They would rather risk going back and being slaves than they would risk living in the freedom of God's promises. So this is what Moses says to the leaders. God tells him to say this. Listen to what the Eternal has commanded. Tomorrow, the seventh day, this is a Sabbath moment, is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath dedicated to him. They knew nothing about rest. They had to work 7 days a week. They had to work for their own provision, and they would barely eke by with their own provision because everything they worked for, they were giving over to the Egyptians. He says, so tomorrow, the seventh day, is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath dedicated to God, the one who delivered you from Egypt. Bake or boil whatever you need for today's meals. Make yourself a big meal, and whatever is left over, make a big, big meal, and whatever is left over, keep it to eat tomorrow so it won't spoil. God set into place, do everything that you need to do in 6 days so that you can have a day that you get to rest and you get to give God glory for your provision. This was God's way of gently prying their hands away from the tools of their slave master. They were so used to working for their own provision that they couldn't even imagine what it looked like to trust God for their provision. They had trusted themselves for so long as slaves, they couldn't imagine living in the freedom of God's provision. And that's what God's commandments are. They move us out of bondage mentality, of oppressive mentality, of enslaved mentality, and their guardrails to keep us from falling back in. God moves us towards freedom. Here's one of the big 10 laws that God gave them to help set them on the path of living in a way that would not return them to a slave mentality. He said this, Exodus 20, verse 8. This is one of the 10 commandments, right? You and your family are to remember the Sabbath day. Set it apart. Actively put that day aside and keep it holy. God gives us the responsibility to do that for us and our family. You have 6 days to do all your work, but the seventh is to be different. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal, your God. In other words, that day belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. Just like the tithe, the tenth, that belongs to God. That's why we give God what's His. We don't keep it because it's not ours to keep. We give God to what's His. And the Bible says the Sabbath is God's. And so we keep it holy, we set it aside, and we give it to God. And we're going to talk about how that benefits us. Keep it holy by not doing any work, not you, your sons, your daughters, your male or female servants, your livestock, or any outside living among you. Did you hear that? God doesn't minimize what we do the other 6 days. He doesn't minimize our work. He doesn't minimize the need to do any of those things. He doesn't minimize hobbies. He doesn't minimize your kids' sports or activities or all the things that keep us busy. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, do it all in 6 days. You get the bulk of your week. You get 6 days, but take one day to not do any of that. One day that you step back from it all and you rest. You get perspective. You get recharged. You get to reorganize and reprioritize your time, your money, your energy, your attention, your hearts, everything, your thoughts, your passions. It all belongs to God. It's a day in which you get to tithe back to God and set in motion the mind of someone who lives free. As you walk into your Monday morning life, you are ready because you have immersed yourself in the Sabbath. Listen to what it goes on to say in Exodus 23, 12. Again, God reminding them of the importance of this. This is barely a few chapters, a few moments later in God's relationship with them. He says, you have 6 days to work. Stop acting like slaves. You have 6 days to work. When the seventh day arrives, stop all your work so even your ox and donkey can rest. When you observe the Sabbath, your female slaves' sons and outsiders serving you have a chance to catch their breath and relax. The problem with being okay to us being a slave to anything is that our slave mindset, our slave behavior, our slave patterns, and our slave habits, they infect everyone around us. So you just heard me in that passage talk about having slaves. Well, part of the reasons that slaves existed at that time, they were really more indentured servants for some, especially for God's people. God never advocated for abuse. They were those who had gotten themselves indebted to a landowner or to somebody, or they would be working for favor with the homeowner so that they could maybe get favor with the daughter and marry the daughter or whatever it happened to be. So there was this arrangement where they took on, I'm indentured to them, I am committed to them, I'm a slave to them until this debt or thing is paid off. You see, the problem with that is everyone in our lives is affected by our slave thinking, our slave attitude, our slave beliefs. It gets passed from one generation to the next. It gets passed from us to our spouse. It gets passed from us to our kids. When you think like a slave, your kids think like slaves. But when you think like one who's free, and who sets into motion a Sabbath heart, a Sabbath mind, a Sabbath spirit, and protects a time that you dedicate to rest and recovery from what beats you up during the week, that gives freedom to all around you. Number two, and we're going to move through these just a little bit quicker. The simplicity of the Sabbath has the power to, number two, focus us on what feeds us. Focus us on what feeds us. So I wonder if we'll ever be able to see one of God's commandments as something that gives to us instead of something that takes from us. Here's what I mean. It's an important question to ask because we didn't make it even into one generation without questioning the motives and the character and the heart and the integrity of God before we rebelled against God's one command. So we have Adam and Eve who were, I don't know how many days into being God's creation. God in His perfection gave them absolute paradise and said, I want to protect paradise for you. don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they then began to question the motive of God, the heart of God, the character of God, that how dare he hold back from us? God set that into motion so they never had to experience the death and the consequence that comes from evil. And they went, how dare you keep us from evil? How dare you keep us from knowing consequence? And they questioned the motive of God. God was protecting a better life for them, but we somehow think that whatever God tells us to do or asks us to do or requires us to do, that it's keeping us from something, it's taking something from us instead of giving something to us. We're so convinced of that, actually, that we've made it into this religious concept that we believe laws are meant for taking from people. So we have stepped in and become the voice of the enemy instead of the voice of God. Listen to Jesus confronting this really religious, pious, pseudo-godly spirit in these religious Pharisees. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. So they're walking through, they're on their way somewhere, and his disciples are stripping off these the heads of grain and popping them in their mouth. You know, that sounds delicious. But the Pharisees who were watching this, who would follow Jesus and his disciples around to criticize and condemn, but the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? You see, it was illegal. It was against Mosaic law. It was against the law of God to do any work on the Sabbath. And they said, here they are harvesting grain. That's hardly harvesting grain, but that's how we get when we get religious. Jesus said to them, haven't you ever read in the scriptures what David, who was, by the way, a hero of the Jewish people, what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God during the days of Abiathar, and who was the high priest, and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people and not people meet the requirements of the Sabbath. In other words, God gave the Sabbath to us for us, not we were created to serve the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was meant to feed us, not to starve us. The Sabbath was meant to give to us, not to take from us. So when God says, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy, set it apart, and rest, God goes, I want to give to you, but the only way I can do that is if you obey me. It's such a powerful moment to witness here. It was so powerful that Jesus wanted to keep this narrative going. He wanted to keep this idea going. You see, those that were religious experts and scholars believed that they absolutely understood the mind of God. And that's what made them the authority on hammering on people who were breaking the law, right? They believed that they absolutely knew the mind of God. And Jesus was there to go, not only do you not know the mind of God, I want to show you how badly you've missed the mind of God. I'm speaking on behalf of God, and I'm telling you the purpose of the Sabbath isn't to starve us, but it was created to feed us. It wasn't to drain us. Instead, it's to refresh us and invest in us. It wasn't created to condemn us and make us feel bad and make us feel guilty, but it was created to inspire us and charge us and empower us and equip us. And so right after this confrontation in the wheat field with the Pharisees, Jesus actually moves into the temple where they follow him into the temple, and they also hope to keep this conversation going because they want cause to condemn Jesus. So look at Matthew 12, 9 through 14. Then Jesus went over to their synagogue. And when he noticed a man with a deformed hand, the Pharisees, so a lot of those who were crippled, right, is what they would be referred to, who had some deformity, they believed that that was sin that caused that. That was sort of the prevalent mentality, is there was either parent sin or their own sin that caused the wrath of God. That's how maybe twisted sometimes people can get in their attributing things to God. So then Jesus went over to the synagogue. He noticed a man with a deformed hand, and the Pharisees asked Jesus, does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath? And they were hoping he would say yes so that they could bring charges against him. And he answered, if you had a sheep that fell into the well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out. Of course you would. And how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Yes, the law permits a person to do good on the Sabbath, to work good on the Sabbath, to bless somebody, to minister to somebody, to give to somebody, to heal somebody, to bring somebody food. Of course, to be God to somebody. Yes, it's okay to do that. And then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand and it was restored just like the other one. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus. You see, sometimes we get so caught up. We have the mind of a Pharisee and we believe that the law is meant to restrict and the law is meant to break us and the law is meant to keep from us and the law is meant to hold us back from our highest and best. And the reality is the law was meant to set us free. The commandments of God, like this one right here. I'm not talking about the Old Testament law is set to set us free. I mean the commands of God, especially the ones where Jesus reiterates them and reestablishes this commandment and says, keep the Sabbath holy, set it apart, do good things. It's to enable us to be fed, enable us to be restored, enable us and empower us to be healed, to be the man at the temple, to forgive us, to be in the presence of Christ where we can be in his forgiveness and to free us from the plague of that slave mentality. And third and finally is this, the simplicity of the Sabbath has the power to nurture a community that grows us. So I wonder how things might be different if Adam and Eve, if there were only also Greg and Audrey in the garden. I just made up their names. What I mean is Adam and Eve, when Eve was alone is when the serpent came to her and convinced her that God's motives were poor and that God was trying to hold back and that God was not a good God. And she ate of the apple. And after she had done so, she went to Adam and convinced him. So it's just the two of them now, and Adam has no other counsel, no other voices in his life. It's them alone. And so he falls into the same temptation and breaks the law of God. So I wonder if there would have been a couple other people there, a Greg and an Audrey there, who went, wait, hold on, stop. Are you serious? You're trusting some snake that crawled up to you instead of the God that created you? The God who gave you all this, that's who you're trusting, that voice over this voice? What I'm trying to say is community helps give us perspective. What I'm saying is that other people in our lives can help us see what we're unable to see on our own. And when we alienate and isolate ourselves from community that can grow us, we tend to not grow. As a matter of fact, we tend to atrophy and shrink up in our faith, in our hope, in our character, in our growth. You see, things could have been different for them if there had been community. Community is the tribe that you and I commit to spending time with because we commit to the idea that people can help shape us to the better version of ourselves. They can help us process better and choose better and decide better and think better and speak better and act better and live better. And they can definitely help us navigate through the stickiest and messiest times that we find ourselves in, whether circumstances got us there or we got ourselves there. But I can tell you this much, the community that you don't spend any time with, that you don't invest in, that you don't give yourself to, will not be the community that you trust and turn to or listen to when you have a snake slithering up your leg, crawling up to whisper lies into your ears. So don't invest in community. Don't spend time in community because you'll not trust that community at any point to actually be there to counter the voice of the enemy lying to you. But when you invest in community, when you give yourself to community, you have a net around you that when you fall off that step of growth that you are on, when you're tripped up, when you're discouraged, there is a community there, Acts 2, 46 through 47. I love the picture of the early church. The believers met together in the temple every single day. Not just one time a week, they met every single day. They ate together in their homes, happy to share their food. Now, all the believers would gather and then they'd go back and do small group meals in homes. Happy to share their food with joyful hearts, they praised God, and they were liked by all the people. They had favor in their community. Heartbreaking to me how much favor contemporary Christians in the church has lost in the community because of the way that sometimes we choose to do community versus the way the early church knew how to do community. Every day the Lord added to those who were being saved to the group of believers. God used what that community looked like to grow the kingdom of God. I love this because it's men, women, teens, kids, it's rich, it's poor. They're all now followers of Jesus. Some were religious experts. Some knew the scriptures. Some had studied them their whole lives, and some were brand new, knew nothing about Judaism. They only knew about this Jesus that they had begun to follow. Others had terrible reputations. They were known as thieves, prostitutes, sinners, scum, and others were known for being nothing but righteous. Some were wealthy, others were poorer than poor. Some were influential, and some were absolute nobodies. But when they came together as this community, they were one organism. They were one body of equally important parts. In all of their brokenness and all of their ignorance of who God truly was and all of their presuppositions of who God was and all of the mistakes that they had made, they were part of this body. And they were important, and they prioritized their unity. And I want you to hear this. They were better as individuals because they had committed to be a body. This is Colossians 3, 15 through 17. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness. Be thankful for the community that you're in. Be thankful to the people that God put in your life. Let the word of Christ, the message, have run of the house. Let God's word be above your opinion, your political ideology, all of those things. Let the word of God, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your life. In other words, let it be the dominating force that runs your life. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense, right? Don't get into the religious hierarchy and meanness and that pious pseudo-godly attitude, and sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail of your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. Influence each other with being Jesus to each other. I want you to hear this. I'm going to end right here. There are two lies the enemy will use to keep you from prioritizing using the Sabbath for yourself and for investing in a community, in this community that you're part of. Lie number one, you don't need us. The enemy will tell you, you don't need church community. You don't need this body to be a better believer and a better follower of Christ. That's a lie. Number two, we don't need you. You're too broken. You're too stuck. You're too bad at being a follower of Christ for us to need you. And that also is a lie. If you look through the word, other than Jesus himself, every other follower of Christ, every other person who journeyed in the relationship with God was broken, and that is the descriptive value of Scripture in which we get to see how this broken person becomes this unbelievable hero of faith. Here's the simplicity of the Sabbath. God delivered you from slavery, but you have to choose to think, act, and live like you're free. You have a free will to act and live and think as a free person. Don't stay in the habits of those who are in slavery. Prioritize the Sabbath so that you get the rewards of the Sabbath. You see, God wants to walk you through the wheat field. It says that Jesus was walking through the wheat field with the disciples. Did you know that there was a limit on how many steps? This is how badly they had abused the law of God. The restrictions that God had put to keep us healthy and whole and keep us rewarded. They said, you can't take more than 90 steps on a Sunday. I don't know. I gather the idea that Jesus probably wasn't paying attention to how many steps he took. And he walked him and his disciples through a wheat field because in God's wisdom, he knew that wheat fields are where people get fed. And God wants to use the Sabbath to feed you and restore you and heal you. And you'll never know how good a community can be until you lean into it. You see, you'll never experience the goodness of a community on its fringes, on the outside, dropping in occasionally, dipping your toe in, stopping in when you have nothing more important going on. If you want to experience the Sabbath the way it was meant to be experienced, then you need to gather with those who are like-minded, who are there to soak in the goodness of God and give away the goodness of God, to sing the praises of God and to experience the praises of God, to be the nature of Christ, to let the lordship of Christ rule their life, and in that find freedom, and in that share freedom. You see, if you want to live free, spend time with free people. And if you want to be a slave, spend time with those enslaved. But I want to tell you this, God has given you one day, not to do all that you normally do, but to step back from it, take a rest from it, let God pour into you, feed you, restore you, heal you, so that you're equipped to be the one who can take the withered hand, the broken heart, the hungry stomach, the broken mind, the broken spirit, and speak the liberty, freedom, grace, mercy, forgiveness, tenderness, kindness of Christ into somebody's life. Father, I thank you for those who have gathered today. I thank you for those who are in their homes, who are on vacation, who are possibly sitting at work right now watching this on a lunch break, or for those who are up late and their minds are racing and they need the peace of God over their life. I pray that they find it through the simplicity of this commandment, that we would take one day, set it aside, and keep it holy, dedicated to the idea that something good and godly can happen in our lives when six other days seem to be proving otherwise, that there is a day that when we give it to God, He gives back to us so generously that it can restore our minds, our hearts, our spirits, and our bodies. And I pray it all over this group of people that you've blessed us to lead and do life with. In Jesus' amazing name, amen. God bless you guys.